The following is a message by Joel Bain, the lead pastor at Grace Family Church in St. Catherine, Jamaica. To learn more about Grace Family Church, visit gracefam.church.
Good morning, Grace Family Church. Cello, thank you and Sean for holding the fort while I was away. It's really good to be back with you all. I don't know if you can tell that I traveled, you know. Don't know. You know. Oh, wait. Wait, this isn't normal. No, I didn't go to Wakanda. Stop that. Come on. But yeah, my trip to Ethiopia was very good. It felt like a very long trip, and I think part of that was just too many flights and jet lag and time in airports. But it really was wonderful to be able to visit the African continent for the first time and to visit Ethiopia in particular, but especially to spend time with our sister church, Trinity Fellowship Church in Addis. I spent just under a week in Addis, and much of that was spent in the classroom of the Pastor's College there. Thank you for your prayers and your support and your encouragement. The feedback from my teaching was very good. This was the first time I was teaching anything close to in the range of teaching for 24 hours. But God really showed up. God really helped me. I think it was appropriate in teaching the doctrine of the Holy Spirit to be so dependent on the Holy Spirit in doing so. I got really good feedback from Josh Pannell, who's the dean of the Pastor's College, and from the students themselves. They would like to have me back in another 2 years. So I'm grateful. I want to tell you a little bit about the class I taught. Yes, again, I promised I wouldn't come back without my wife in 2 years. So this year's class has 10 students. They're young men, they're theologically sharp men who love the Lord and love their local church, and they're preparing for future in ministry in some capacity. It really was an honor to teach them and to learn from them. We had a few lively and robust discussions, particularly when I needed most on Thursday afternoon. Thursday, they tell you, is the hardest point. You're just over the halfway mark of the course and you start to feel it. But we got into a really good discussion on Thursday and the tiredness went. I really appreciated their humility, seeing in how they respectfully disagreed with me and then stated their perspectives, but also listened to counter arguments. They really are a great bunch, and I was able to see the strong friendships they're developing among themselves. Being with them made me tremendously excited about the future of gospel ministry in Addis and in the surrounding nations in Northeast Africa over the next 10 years. Some of these guys probably won't get into active ministry for another 5 years or so, depending on how God moves their path. Because of the Ethiopian Orthodox Church and how well established it is in that culture, most people in Ethiopia would call themselves Christians, but most of them have not heard the gospel. Most of the evangelical churches there are not in a good state. Many have embraced the prosperity gospel, which deceives and inevitably disappoints. Also prominent is a brand of Pentecostalism that equates the presence of the Spirit with confusing and chaotic worship services. The assessment of those who have grown up in Addis is that in a city of approximately 12 million people, there are only a handful of faithful gospel preaching churches. So it's not a good situation by any means, but it makes the work that God is doing through Trinity Fellowship stand out. And they are building a gospel preaching church with a gospel culture committed to gospel mission. Since their beginning in late 2020, they've grown to over 200 people on Sundays. Young people are coming in droves and they are bringing their friends, whether they're believers or not. They're attracting influential people, including politicians and nationally renowned musicians. Three or four of the men that trained in the first pastor's college 2 years ago, 2+ years ago, are in the process of completing their ordination. One of those men will be sent out to plant a church in Nairobi, Kenya, later this year. And I'm going to tell you more about him and his wife next week. There really is a lot to rejoice in what God is doing, and I want us to continue to partner with them in prayer. It was great to be face-to-face with them so that they could know you through me. Now, I could certainly tell you stories of the church and of specific individuals all morning, but What we need to do is much more important than that. We need to hear God's word preached. So, please make your way in your Bibles to 1 Peter. We're going to be in verses 3 to 9. One of the things I love to do on Resurrection Sunday is to do what the New Testament let us do, to consider the implications of the resurrection. And there are so many, and they are so glorious. The resurrection of Jesus was not just a relief to his grieving disciples who thought that they had lost their teacher and friend. It was a paradigm-shifting, reality-reshaping event. But you can't see the dimensions of that without examining the significance of the resurrection. That's what we get to do today, and not merely examine, but rejoice in and be transformed by the magnificent, miraculous work of God. Now, I preached this passage for Easter Sunday in 2020, but as you'd probably recall, we were a few weeks into the pandemic, and we were not able to gather. Instead, I struggled to record a message in my bedroom in the house down by Caymanas Estate, where we were living at the time, and edited by myself, and just tried to get that thing together. I mean, it was the best we could do under the circumstances, but preaching is meant to be embodied and face-to-face. My thoughts return to this particular passage again this year, so I'm delighted to be able to preach it for you. Peter writes to suffering saints scattered across a region that would be found in modern-day Turkey, and we get to read over their shoulders as he rejoices in the implications of the resurrection. What he wrote for them, he wrote for us also. We too are elect exiles, God's chosen people, his holy nation, living in this world that is not our home. We too have been given a living hope through Jesus' resurrection that's meant to fill our hearts with joy. So I want to pray, and then let's read 1 Peter 1, 3 to 9, with great expectation that God will meet us through his holy word. Let's pray. Lord, we look to you. We need the power of your spirit in this moment. Lord, we can hear words, but without your spirit, we cannot hear what you're saying to us. These things are spiritually discerned, so we require the work of your spirit to understand them, to see them, for them to transform us. So we pray that you would be here with us in this moment, even as you are with us always, Lord. And you do your miraculous work of transforming us, of opening our eyes to see wonderful things in your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 1, reading from verse 3 to verse 9. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him, and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Joy is a scarce commodity. Don't be fooled by the plethora of party posters, whether they market it at the young or the older, more sophisticated crowd. The parties always end, and many people will freely admit that at best they're an escape from the mundane, if not depressing reality of everyday life. But suppose for a moment that you could have joy that is robust and resilient. Suppose that there was joy on offer that is not dependent on whether or not you're doing your favorite activity or visiting your favorite place. Suppose you could have joy that's not dependent on your bank balance, your relationship status, or your job situation. Suppose you could have joy even though you are suffering physical illness or disappointed with your marriage or family life or watching your dreams slowly slip away from you. Suppose you could have joy in your real life rather than trying to forget it or escape from it. Well, that quality and consistency of joy is exactly what the Apostle Peter is celebrating in this passage. Resilient joy is our heritage as those who have been saved by God's mercy. But the key thing to recognize is that that kind of joy is built on something. It's not something we work up in our hearts. We don't kind of fake it till we make it. It doesn't simply stand on its own. It is backed by something substantial. So, question, are you familiar with the gold standard? Now, I think several people would be familiar with that as a metaphor, but it once was literal. The system had its pinnacle between the 1870s and 1914 when the First World War began, and it was used by nearly all countries. To greatly simplify what was quite a sophisticated system, for every dollar that people exchanged in daily transactions, there was a set amount of gold in reserve, literally stored somewhere in the country, like Fort Knox in the U.S., that backed up the value of that dollar. Gold was preferred as the official measure of money because it's rare yet easy to identify, durable, divisible, and could be exchanged. While the world has moved away from the gold standard, it's a helpful picture as we think about this passage in 1 Peter. There's something underneath the joy being celebrated here that makes it real and resilient. There's a reality connected to it that makes it durable. The joy in view in this passage is built on the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That historical event was transforming the everyday experience of believers to whom Peter wrote. Here's what he's celebrating. Here's what the apostle is celebrating. Here's what he's saying to them. The resurrection gives us resilient joy in Christ. The resurrection gives us resilient joy in Christ. The resurrection matters for our joy. It establishes our joy as those who are in Christ. We look back at that miraculous event and look forward to a secure and glorious future. That gives us rugged joy despite the many and varied difficult circumstances we face here and now. We can face real life unflinchingly with resilient joy in Jesus because of what his resurrection has accomplished for all who trust in him. It's most appropriate that Peter is rejoicing throughout this passage, rejoicing in God and his grace towards his people. There are three dimensions to the joy he identifies and expresses. In these verses, we see rejoicing in resurrection realities in verses 3 to 5, rejoicing despite current trials in verses 6 and 7, and rejoicing in our unseen Savior in verses 8 and 9. So let's give our attention to each of these as Peter's confident praise and affirmation of these Christians unfolds. Rejoicing in resurrection realities. The verses we are considering today are a part of one long sentence in the original Greek that actually goes all the way to the end of verse 12. There are no commands in this section of the letter. Commands will follow beginning in verse 13, but what we need to pay attention to is not what this section commands, but what it commends. As we go, it will become clear that Peter admires these believers for their resilient joy despite trials. But he doesn't begin with them. He begins by rejoicing in resurrection realities, and most appropriately, by rejoicing in the one who is responsible for those blessed realities. Verse 3 begins, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, there are lots of reasons that people praise Father God in Jamaica. Protection and provision probably top the list. But pay attention to what Peter has in view. He's rejoicing in God because he caused us to be born again to a living hope through Jesus' resurrection. This, he says, is an expression of God's mercy. It's notable that Peter says us. He identifies himself with these believers as one who has benefited just as they have from God's mercy in being born again. He stands right beside them and through his exuberant praise of God invites them to join him. He invites us to join him. So when was the last time you praised God for causing you to be born again? When was the last time you rejoiced in your salvation? I mean, I hope you did so this morning as we sang to God of his love for us. The truth is, sometimes we can sing mindlessly, barely aware and hardly responding to the glorious truths. And on an everyday basis, much like the culture around us, we tend to praise God for situational blessings. Exams passed, parking spaces secured, keeping us from harm, and finding money in our jeans. And we should praise God for these things. But if these are the only blessings we're aware of, we're going to find ourselves quite miserable on days when nothing seems to go our way. When we fail the exam, or drive around endlessly looking for the parking spot, when we're exposed to danger, or when there's no money in our jeans or any of our bank accounts. One of the keys to resilient joy, right here at the doorstep of this passage, is joining in this praise for God's great mercy in salvation. If God has caused you to be born again, that is an unchangeable reality in which you should rejoice, even on your worst days, as we'll come to see. The us here is notable for another reason. Peter is encouraging us to rejoice not just in an individual experience, but in a shared experience alongside God's people, his elect exiles, as he describes these believers in verse 1. Christians are by nature a part of a collective, a people, a nation, who have experienced God's mercy. What we are by nature, we ought to be by practice. In other words, one of the reasons we gather like this each Sunday is to rejoice in a shared experience of God's salvation. I had a wonderful experience of this in Ethiopia. On the Sunday afternoon, I was able to attend a baptism of 4 people from Trinity Fellowship. I listened as they shared their testimonies of how God caused them to be born again. And to my surprise, each time one of them was immersed under the water and brought back up, each time they hugged their pastor, I broke down in tears. I didn't see it coming, but there were tears of joy. And I think a part of it was just seeing the reality of the gospel on the other side of the world. Seeing that the same gospel, God was saving through the same gospel. I got that opportunity to rejoice in the mercy of God to these people that I just met. Now, baptism is a unique shared moment of joy in salvation. It serves not only the one who is experiencing it, but also those who witness it. That's one of the reasons we look forward to having another baptism soon. And if you have experienced new birth but haven't been baptized, it's not too late to talk to us about that. God caused us to be born again. He gets the praise. He gets the credit because he got the job done. God's role in our salvation is not limited to making it possible. He makes it real. As the commentator Tom Schreiner explains, the focus is on God's initiative in producing new life. No one takes any credit for being born. It's something that happens to us. Now, we have several baby blessings coming up, I think starting next week. I wasn't present for any of those births, but I'm confident that none of those children came out of the womb singing, "Look at me now. Look at what I did." Did that happen, Sharona? No, didn't. Okay, just checking. Your kids are talented, so you don't need to ask. The truth is, they had no clue what was going on. As they grow, they become conscious that they're alive. The same is true for us as believers. Faith and repentance are not the actions of a spiritual corpse signaling to God a desire to be filled with new life. They are the first signs of life in one whom God has caused to be born again. Later in this chapter, in verses 23 to 25, Peter will explain that God causes new birth, that he brings us to new life through his living and abiding word, the gospel. This is why we preach the gospel all the time. It's why we sing the gospel. Through the gospel, God grants new birth. As we preach the gospel, as you speak of Jesus to those whom God has brought into your life, you can be confident that God will cause people to be born again. And if you're not a believer, this is why we pray to God for your salvation. I'm confident there are people in your life. If you're here and not a believer, I'm confident there are people in your life who have been praying for you. We are confident that God causes new birth. So we eagerly await the first signs of life in you. God can enable you to trust in Jesus and turn to Jesus today. So trust in Jesus. Turn to Jesus. Now note this from our text. To rejoice in salvation, in new birth to a living hope, is to rejoice in a reality that has come about through Jesus' resurrection. In other words, if the resurrection wasn't real, we are playing make-believe. There's no new birth, and there is no living hope. But as we read earlier in 1 Corinthians 15, Jesus died on the cross, was buried, and was raised to life on the third day. All of this was what the scriptures had said beforehand, and hundreds of people saw the resurrected Christ across many different occasions. Jesus' resurrection was the dawning of a new creation, or a new birth is a participation in that new creation. One of the effects of that resurrection-powered new birth is living hope. So, living hope, what does that mean? Wayne Grudem helpfully explains, this hope is the eager, confident expectation of the life to come. It grows and increases in strength year by year. Here's where the prosperity gospel destroys hope and joy. By focusing our expectations on how faith in Jesus should give us everything we want in this life, it robs us of true Christian hope and condemns us to a deadly or depressing preoccupation with our current circumstances. In contrast, the living hope in this passage is expressly focused on our future when Jesus returns. Grudem makes this helpful connection. If such a growing hope is the expected result of being born again, then perhaps the degree to which believers have an intense, confident expectation of the life to come is one useful measure of progress towards spiritual maturity. So, what is it we should be hoping for then? A part of our hope is that we will receive a glorious inheritance. Peter describes it as something which cannot be corrupted in any sense, cannot lose its value, and is everlasting. When I was a child, every now and then we'd receive a gift, maybe something like some of those nice butter cookies in a tin. And what my mother would do was hide it away for some future occasion, because she didn't want us to devour it immediately. But then often she'd forget where she hid it. And we'd find it years later, of absolutely no use to anyone. The inheritance we hope for has no expiry date. When we get it, it will be delightful. We don't have to know exactly what our inheritance is to trust the one who gave us a capacity for enjoyment in the first place and created a world of wonder to know exactly how to delight us forever. Further, our inheritance is being kept for us, and we are being guarded for it. This is what the text says. God has secured our future and guards us through faith to ensure that we will receive what he has secured for us. I mean, isn't that reason to rejoice? Our faith matters. We must continue to trust God to receive final salvation. Yet this verse tells us that our confidence should not be in the strength of our faith, but in the power of God to sustain our faith in the face of temptations to sin and suffering. God, who caused us to be born again, will guard us so that we will receive all that he has in store for us. Peter is rejoicing in resurrection realities at the beginning of this passage. He's looking to a secure future, but he's not ignoring his readers' current situation. They are suffering in various ways, yet they are rejoicing despite current trials. Let's look at the next two verses, 6 and 7. Peter says to them, in this you rejoice. This speaks to all that he has said about God's merciful salvation, which granted them a living hope. Again, remember, there are no commands in this passage. What you'll see is that Peter is rejoicing in their joy despite their current circumstances. So how should we read this section of the passage? Should we give them a side eye and say something like, it must be nice? Here's how I think this should work. If Peter is commending these believers for their joy despite their difficult circumstances, then what this passage is doing through the Holy Spirit is commending them to us as examples. As he describes what we should be like as Christians, we should desire to be like this. That leads to confession and crying out to God, which is a good place to be. So here's what we see about our Christian heritage in these verses. We rejoice despite grievous trials because they are A, temporary, B, necessary, and C, purposeful. Yes, Bobby, necessary. So we're going to look at those each in turn. But I think it would be helpful to say this. One of the ways God is gracious to us in this text is to acknowledge the reality of our grief. To acknowledge that we suffer in this life and that we feel it deeply. That means we don't have to posture with him as if we are coming to God for a formal audience with a high school headmaster who thinks strong emotions are inappropriate. God is holy, yet we can bear our hearts before him. Nowhere in the Bible gives us both permission and vocabulary to do this more than the Psalms. So many of them are grief expressed. They're a gift to us because this life involves being grieved by various trials. Note this also. Verse 6 prepares us for the fact that our lives will be emotionally complex as we follow Jesus. Sometimes we are not prepared for that. We are not prepared for joy and grief to inhabit our hearts at the same time. We're unaware of the fact that we can grieve the moment we're in while rejoicing in our salvation and our living hope. In our attempts to banish pain from our lives, we obsess over our current circumstances, even in prayer. It's as if there's nothing else to talk to God about apart from the things we want Him to fix. We discount the value of rejoicing in a secure future because we want and demand that our present suffering be removed, and we're prepared to sulk and protest if God doesn't give us what we want. What we're doing in those moments is choosing to be miserable. If you're a parent, you've watched your child do this, haven't you? You can see that even though there's something that has disappointed them, there's still so much that they can enjoy. But they've chosen instead to have their entire mood dictated by their disappointment. So the next time they do that, and if you're not a parent, the next time you see a child doing that, look for your reflection in their behavior. Here we have a better example and compelling truths to help us rejoice even while we grieve. Peter tells us three perspective-granting truths about our suffering that help us to keep an eternal perspective. It's temporary, it's necessary, and it's purposeful. Peter says, for a little while. For a little while, my friends. We all suffer in various ways and to differing extents, and there's no value in comparing with others. As I've pastored many of you, I've seen so many different trials. Chronic anxiety, sickness of all kinds, a divorce you didn't choose, a difficult and oppressive work environment, years and years of struggling in business, facing bullying at school, mental illness, sexual temptation that always seems to return, being misunderstood by parents, a marriage that won't improve despite your best efforts, the loneliness that comes with losing a spouse. When we are suffering, it seems endless. But for believers, when the curtain comes down on our lives and the new scene begins, we will realize that all of this has been a little while. What awaits us is glorious, grief-free, and truly endless. Those two words, if necessary, are immeasurably precious. They mean that our lives contain no random events and our suffering is never collateral damage, as if God was going after some big strategic objective in the world and could not avoid our suffering in the process. No, our loving Heavenly Father has handpicked our suffering for us and deems it to be necessary. Peter assures us further that our suffering has a particular purpose. It's meant to bring out the proven character of our faith. Just as fire removes impurities from gold, trials purify our faith. Schreiner explains, perseverance in suffering reveals the authenticity of faith and brings a great reward. Suffering tests the genuineness of faith, revealing whether faith is authentic. It's important to remember that the same God who is testing our faith so that its genuineness will be shown is the one who is guarding us by his power through faith so that we make it to the end. He is not cruel. He has determined that suffering is necessary, but he is determined that we receive praise and glory and honor when we stand before Jesus. He wants us to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." As 2 Corinthians 4:17 says, "For this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." See, when we are suffering in ways that are bewildering to us, we're tempted to say, "I don't see the point of this." But we can't see the point of what we're going through with any precision. And even though we can't, God wants to assure us that our suffering has a glorious purpose. I was reminded of this quote from Adam Ramsey this week. While God may never give us a why in this lifetime that explains our pain, He does give us a who. The crucified and risen one who entered into it, experienced the worst of it, put a deadline on it, and promised that he would not waste one drop of it. So if you are suffering this morning, that's God's assurance to you. There's a deadline on your suffering, and God is not going to waste one drop of your grief. He gathers your tears in his bottle. You see, this is where the resurrection becomes important for us. In his resurrection, Jesus put an expiry date on pain. He announced that a new world is coming. Because we're in him, our trials are temporary, necessary, and purposeful. If you're not trusting and following Jesus, I want you to understand some implications of this for you. Coming to Jesus will not remove difficulties from your life, but it will revolutionize them. I would be deceiving you if I told you that trusting in Jesus would fix all of your problems. In fact, I can guarantee you that it's going to create some new ones. Sometimes people are drawn to God because their lives are broken. They know they've made a mess of things. Now, obedience to Christ often delivers you from the brokenness that comes from your own sin, but it does not deliver you immediately from the brokenness of life itself. And it brings you into particular trials that God has lovingly chosen for you. But what faith in Christ guarantees is that your suffering will not be pointless. God will wield suffering in your life as an instrument for your growth and glory. And he will give you a living hope so that you can rejoice in a secure future. But here's the thing. Without him, what you're left with is some measure of suffering now, with no point or purpose, and immeasurable suffering for all eternity when God removes all goodness and grace from those who reject Jesus in hell. It makes no sense to choose that for yourself. Run to Jesus. Receive Jesus. Now, if you know that God is speaking to you today and you came here with a friend or a relative, you can ask them to help you to understand the gospel a bit better. Or you can feel free to speak to any one of us pastors after the service. No, you do not need us to respond to Jesus. You can do that on your own. But you'll need help to follow him with others. And we are glad to serve you in any way that we can. As I consider this passage, one of the things I wanted to celebrate today in our local church is the joy I see in so many of you, despite trials that have grieved you. So many of you love, serve, and encourage others with joy, and most people would not know the difficulties you're going through. It's such a testimony to God's work in you, in giving you a living hope. Verse 7 ends by speaking of the revelation of Jesus Christ. The resurrection of Christ guarantees the return of Christ. This is what he promised. While we wait for that day, Peter wants us to be rejoicing in our unseen Savior. That's our third aspect of rejoicing here. Rejoicing in our unseen Savior. Now, question. Did any of you have an imaginary friend while you were growing up? Yeah, I see a few. I heard a loud nope. What was that? What's going on there? Yeah, a few people. Did anybody still have an imaginary friend? Okay, don't put your hand up. That would be too tempting for me. As Christians, we have a Savior whom we cannot see. But that does not mean he's imaginary. It's at this point in the text where Peter's path separates from those to whom he wrote, at least in one sense. You see, Peter had seen Jesus. He had followed him during his ministry. He saw him and denied knowing him on the night when he was betrayed, and saw him and was restored by him after his resurrection. Peter saw Jesus ascend into heaven. Now he's celebrating the fact that these believers who had never seen Jesus in the flesh love him, trust him, and rejoice in him. Look at verses 8 and 9 in your Bibles. Though we cannot see Jesus, we have a real relationship with our risen Christ, characterized by love, faith, and joy. Now, an imaginary friend may be a source of comfort and give us a sense of companionship, but they're not real. Our relationship with Jesus is real because he is alive. He really rose from the dead, and he promised to be with us by his Spirit until we see him face to face. If you have a relationship with Jesus where you love him, if you have an ever-deepening affection for him, which leads to ever-deepening devotion and obedience to him, if you trust in Jesus and rejoice in him, then that's a reason for joy and a source of joy. So joy in this passage comes both through a future reality that we hope for with certainty and a real relationship with our unseen Savior. And because that relationship is characterized by love and faith and joy, we know that it too is a part and parcel of the new birth caused by God. If you can identify with what Peter describes here, isn't that a reason to rejoice? And isn't it a reason to give God thanks for the mercy that he has shown? You've been granted faith to believe in one whom you have not seen. You've been granted joy that you cannot even express and is a foretaste of the age to come. It's glorious. It's the secure prospect of our future salvation which gives us joy now. We understand that, don't we? Anticipating something that you know will be joyful makes you joyful now. Haven't you found that to be the case? One wise piece of advice I got several years ago was to plan for maybe a dinner with the family or a vacation and put it on the calendar. So that as you go, you're looking ahead and seeing, I'm going to do that at that point in time. And it's amazing how it helps you and just kind of lifts you through dull days and difficult days as you look forward to say, hey, vacation is coming. Another example is getting engaged. Engagement is a tremendous source of joy. But it's a source of joy not merely because of what it is, but because of what's coming. A wedding and a marriage. Sean spoke about the last element of our DNA a few weeks ago. Expect our King's return. What this passage shows is that one of the benefits of cultivating that expectation is that it increases our love and joy in the present. I want to tell you about one of my students who I taught at the Pastor's College in Addis. His name is Abdallah. I'd asked for prayer for him because he missed the first day of our class because he had to go to the immigration office. Ethiopia has a system right now where if you're a foreigner, you can stay in the country for 3 months, extend it to 6 months, but then you have to leave and re-enter the country to be granted more time. So he was at his deadline and was very disappointed when they confirmed that he had to leave to come back. When Abdallah joined us on the second day, I noticed he was sitting at the front and I noticed that he was a particularly quiet guy. So I tried in some of the breaks to engage with him and he was smiling. He was very soft-spoken. Sometimes I couldn't quite understand what he was saying because he has a thick accent. He's from Somalia. He gave me a few words in his language and then translated for me, and we had some good interactions. I noticed at a point that he was sitting at the front and he had an earpiece in, and at first I'm thinking, but why does this guy have an earpiece in? I'm lecturing. And so I asked about the earpiece, and they explained, oh, that he has a hearing loss, so he needs the earpiece just to reinforce, you know, because I had a mic on, so, you know, low volume for everybody else, but for him, he was getting enough volume to hear. You know, part of my grading in a course like this is participation. So I was disappointed that Abdallah didn't take opportunities to read scripture or anything like that as we were going through the week. But I realized, you know, he was having a tough week, and so I didn't want to be hard on him. He had mentioned to me when he told me about the visa situation that he can't return to Somalia, so he may have to go to Kenya or somewhere else, stay for a few days and come back, and it's really expensive. At the end of the week, Josh Pannell, the dean of the Pastor's College, told me Abdallah's story. When Abdallah was 9 years old, he watched his father stoned to death for his faith in Christ. His mother is also dead, but Josh wasn't sure of the circumstances of her death, so Abdallah is an orphan. He's been arrested 40 times for preaching the gospel. His hearing loss is from being stoned. Lost 80% of his hearing from being stoned. I would never have thought that this man was sitting in front of me in class, smiling, interacting, receiving from me as if I have anything to give him. You know what Abdallah plans to do after his training? He plans to return to Somalia, where he was stoned, to lead an underground church. A lot of people these days would be content with Easter as an inspirational story. That need not be true. For them, it's a wonderful tale of good overcoming evil or of new beginnings. What does it matter whether Jesus actually rose from the dead? Well, if you asked Abdallah, he'd tell you how much it matters. And here in 1 Peter, joy is backed by the resurrection. It's built on the reality of the resurrection. Otherwise, we'd just be playing games trying to keep false hope afloat. Otherwise, Abdallah is an idiot for going back to something like that. We would be like a woman who claims she's engaged to some man that she imagined, waiting for a wedding that will never happen. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, we would be pitiful people. But because the resurrection was real, then our joy is backed by the reality of an empty tomb and a risen Savior. Because the resurrection is real, new birth into spiritual life is real, and our hope is not a sham. Because the resurrection is real, we who have trusted in Jesus will share in his inheritance as God guards us for that day by his power. Because the resurrection is real, we can rejoice despite the very real trials that grieve us. The resurrection gives us resilient joy in Christ. We have a hope that is alive and growing. We have a joy that is real and rugged. We have an authentic relationship with Jesus, our unseen Savior. Though we have not seen him, we love him. And though we do not see him now, we trust in him and rejoice in him. We rejoice while we wait for the day when he will be seen, not just by us, but by everyone. And on that day, our salvation will be complete. Our suffering will end, and we will receive commendation and our inheritance. This is the living hope we've been born into through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Praise God from whom these blessings flow. May his praises be on our lips. May this joy fill our hearts and strengthen our steps and overflow into our interactions with others. And may Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, be honored and worshipped and adored forever and ever. Let's pray.
You have just listened to a message by Joel Bain, the lead pastor at Grace Family Church in St. Catherine, Jamaica. To learn more about Grace Family Church, visit gracefam.church.